you, Tim. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And after taking a break for Christmas, and then, you know, we're finally back into our study of 1 Thessalonians, where we left off around Thanksgiving or so. And we have a short passage this morning, just the first two verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you see from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, so you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. American culture, I think you've probably all noticed this, so this is not going to be shocking, but American culture is caught up with the grand goal of enjoying life and pleasing oneself. I mean, so many things in life are aimed at that. We put so much time and energy into having a good time, meeting our desires, making ourselves feel good. A few years back, a magazine article discussing vacation homes as investments led with the caption, "The number one reason to build a vacation home is to enjoy yourself." Today, more than ever, they're caught up in that concern with health, with well-being, with enjoyment, with leisure, with pleasure. And this trend isn't just found in our personal lives, it can be found in our churches as well. Churches sometimes try to attract people to their services by advertising that what goes on at church will be enjoyable to them. Some churches bend over backwards to make that happen with music that sounds like you just turned on the radio, coffee hut at the back of the sanctuary. Some churches even offer breakfast in the church cafeteria while you're entertained by sitcom-like plays. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not some old crusty dude that is saying these things are necessarily wrong, okay? That's not what I'm saying. None of these things necessarily are wrong. But let me ask you, what's the impression they leave? I mean, when I look at some of this stuff and these churches that are bending over backwards to make church enjoyable, and I'm not saying that the church can't be enjoyable, but when we're bending over backwards for that, the impression to me is that this church, that church is trying hard to provide the same pleasures the world offers. See what I'm saying? I mean, they're pursuing, let's do exactly what the world does to attract people. And that seems kind of wrong-headed to me, because these things send a message that perhaps the Bible or great community or Spirit-led worship, perhaps those things aren't enough. To get people in the doors, we need to offer the same kind of things the world provides for entertainment. Now, just in case you think this is a modern problem, I want you to guess again. In the first century Roman Empire, there was a desire, the same desire, to please self as well. Maybe they didn't have as many outlets as we have, but it's the same desire. For example, there were Roman spas where, among other things, people could go to be rejuvenated emotionally. So there were rooms where a patient could rest, excuse me, and in the ceiling there were little holes through which the priestly attendants of the spa would whisper encouraging things to help the victims recover psychologically. You went up there and you were struggling with life, and you went to the spa and you heard all kinds of good things about yourself. Whether they were true or not didn't matter. You heard all kinds of good things about yourself. And again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. My point is, whether in the ancient world or today, it seems to me that the chief end of humanity has all too often been to pursue pleasure in this life, first and foremost. And while it's not wrong to pursue pleasure, God has created a beautiful world for us to enjoy. That should not be our chief goal. In fact, as we return to our study in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see that our chief goal is something different. It's an obedient life that pleases and glorifies God. We've taken a break over Christmas from our study of 1 Thessalonians entitled Living in the Light of His Coming. And as we return to this book, we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And these two verses introduce the practical topics that Paul is going to spend time on in the verses to follow. So this is kind of, you know, between chapter 3, verse 13 and chapter 4, verse 1 is kind of the big break in this letter. Previously, we're going to talk about that. Previously, Paul is praising the Thessalonians. He's defending his ministry. And now he comes to this point where he's saying, okay, but there's some things I have to address. Some questions you have, some things that are not going well. And so this is this break. And these verses are a reminder to Paul's readers, both ancient and modern, of the path to gospel obedience. How in the world do we live a life pleasing to God, a life obedient to Him? How in the world can we fulfill that? Instead of being people that just chase after our pleasures, how in the world can we chase after pleasing God? How do we do that? I mean, I don't know any Christian that does not struggle with that at times. And if you're going to come and talk to me and say, Pastor, you never struggle with that, I know you're lying to me. Paul's answer in this passage, in these two verses, as to how we pursue obedience is this, that our present and future obedience rest on a remembrance of God's past works. If you want motivation for obedience, if you want to create a desire in yourself for obedience, what do you need to go? You need to look back at what God has done on the cross and in your life. In these verses, Paul expresses this admiration for the believer's present obedience. He spurs them on to future obedience. He says, do this more and more, but all of this is based and even propelled by what God has done for them in the past. Now, before we dive into our text this morning, since we've taken such a long break, let's take a quick review of where we've been in our journey through 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, of course, is written to believers in the city of Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, Timothy spent a few short weeks in that city. They founded a church, but they also, in that process, generated a lot of opposition. And eventually, that opposition came to a head in mob action, which forced them to leave the town suddenly. So they continue traveling. Eventually, the book of Acts tells us they get to Athens. But in their journeys, Paul is continually concerned about these Thessalonian believers. They're weighing on his mind. He's worried about them. How are they doing? How are they handling this persecution and the stress that they're under? So eventually, he sends his protege, Timothy, to return to the city, bring back a report on how these guys are doing. Timothy returns, reports. And in response to what is primarily good news, great news, that Timothy brings, Paul writes this letter. And the Thessalonians, we find out, had done amazingly well in Paul's absence. Chapter 1 tells us about their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfast hope were exemplary, especially in the light of the fact that they faced opposition to their faith. They had become imitators of both Paul and the Lord. They had received God's word with joy. They had become an example and a witness to the surrounding region of the power of the gospel. And their testimony is clear. They had turned from life, a life enslaved to idols, and they had turned from that to serve the living and the true God. And so in chapter 2, Paul begins by feeling the need to defend the integrity of his ministry. After all, he left kind of in the middle of the night. He slipped out of there. People maybe are asking questions. Who is this guy? Is he a shyster? What's going on? All right. He reminded them of his motives. How hard he'd worked to provide for himself so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. He expressed his longing for them and his desire to see them. And he explained how he could stand it no longer. Eventually, he sent Timothy to get a report on them. And Timothy had returned with the best possible news that their affection for Paul was strong, that they were standing firm in their faith. As a result, Paul praised God and prayed for opportunities to see them face to face and to, in his words, supply what was yet lacking in their faith. And he ends chapter 3 by praying for the Thessalonian believers, that they would increase in love for one another, be established in holiness before God when they stand before Him at Christ's return. And those themes, love, holiness, the return of Christ, are all going to be themes that we're going to see Paul expand on in the coming weeks as we study chapter 4 and chapter 5. So all that brings us to our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. And like I said, this is a transitional passage. This is an introduction to what is to come. Paul is leaving behind the defense of his ministry. He's leaving behind his desire to see the Thessalonians. He's starting to instruct them on things that they still struggled with, things they had still had questions for. Well, Timothy's report was excellent. There were things that were lacking in their faith, areas where they struggled to obey, questions that still confused them. And Paul's going to unpack those things in turn in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so our theme this morning is that our present and future obedience rests on our remembrance of God's past works. So let's take a look at these two verses and see how that plays out, how that is made true in these verses. Paul begins with verse 1 with a word translated in the ESV as finally. There's a break from one subject matter to another. Paul has not come to the end of this letter, obviously, so the English translation finally may not be the best choice here. Another option of this phrase may be as for the rest. Paul has more and different things to address. And he reminds them immediately in chapter 1 that they are brothers and sisters. And we have seen this in this letter time and time and time again, this word brothers and, of course, by implication, sisters. And remember, these are men and women who had left behind their life serving idols. They had left behind a culture that focused on idol worship. They had chosen to follow the true and living God. For many of them, they had left behind, maybe those beliefs had estranged them from family. Maybe those beliefs had caused their business to shut down. Maybe they couldn't even do business anymore because they used to make idol statues or something like that. Whatever. This was a serious commitment for them. And Paul continually reminds them that they may not have the same old relationships they once had, but they have new ones, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's this new community, this new thing that God is doing, and they are a part of it. And they need to embrace that. Paul has a request to the Thessalonian believers. He asks them and urges them, verse 1 says, in the Lord Jesus. This is kind of a common formula in Paul's day, a way of asking for certain actions to be taken in the believer's life, and it's phrased here in a very friendly, very warm tone. The Thessalonians have not challenged Paul's position as an apostle, therefore Paul makes this request of them, and he doesn't have to use strong words. Sometimes you read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Paul's using pretty strong words there. This is not the same. That said, there is an authority behind this request. It's not Paul's authority. He's asking them in what? In the Lord Jesus. This is not Paul's opinion. This is not Paul's request. This is not Paul's oh-so-friendly suggestion to them. This is the exhortation to them that he has from the Lord Jesus, from their Savior, from the one who would return and save them from the wrath to come. So what is Paul asking them to do? Now, his ultimate request is found way at the end of the verse of verse 1, but the request kind of breaks out down into three parts this morning. And so the first part is this. First part, he addresses a past rooted in the gospel. He reminds them that they had received from Paul, from Silas, from Timothy, instruction on how they ought to walk with God. So Paul's desire for their future, present and future obedience, he's going to address those things, is built on what they had already received. The word received, and we've seen that earlier in the book, it's been a couple months, but just to remind you, is a technical term for the passing on of authoritative teaching. So here's this authoritative teaching Paul has, he's passed on to them, and ultimately what they have received is first and foremost the gospel, isn't it? They received from Paul and his companions the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation from God in him, that God sent salvation to earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this letter tells us that when the Thessalonian believers heard what Paul and his co-workers were proclaiming to them, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 reminds us, they received it as the very word of God. What does Paul say here? How we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man. This is not just another opinion, another religious idea out there, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. That acceptance brought radical change to their life. As we've already noted, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their lives took a 180-degree turn. They pursued idols, they pursued all of that, came with that. They left that all behind to turn to serve the living and true God. But Paul and his companions gave them more than just the gospel. The gospel was the starting point, the foundation, but they also explained the implications of the gospel for their lives. We'll see that next week. As Paul puts it in this verse, how they ought to walk and please God. The word walk is one of Paul's favorite words. It's a word he uses more than 30 times in his letter. It's a word he uses when he wants to define how one should live their life. And in this situation, one is to live life, one is to walk in order to please God. And that's the ultimate goal of someone who has received and accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our lives should be lived to please God. Such a lifestyle is not optional for serious-minded Christians. It's not like we can go like, oh yeah, well, I don't really feel like pleasing God right now. I don't have to do that. No big deal. It's not going to hurt me any. No. We are want to pursue. If we're sold out to Jesus Christ, we're going to pursue pleasing God with our lives. Again, I'm not saying anything new here. All of you guys know this. We've all heard something like this before. So why, though, knowing that we ought to please God, knowing that we ought to obey, why do we struggle so much to do it? Why do we struggle so much to obey? Why is obedience such a hard thing? Why is obedience such a daily battle? Why is it our default mode is all too often is pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing God? Here's one reason. There's lots of reasons for that. Obviously, the sin in our hearts is one big reason. Here's one reason I want to share with you this morning. We struggle with obedience so much because we don't really understand how obedience should work and what, maybe you call it, the biblical pattern of obedience is. You see, there's a basic pattern to biblical obedience. Here's what it is. The obedience God demands of His people, the imperative commands He makes, are always grounded in His redemptive acts. They're always grounded in an indicative statement which reminds us, unfolds what He has done. You see that? I mean, God doesn't just command us out of the blue, oh, do this. He almost always grounds it in a reminder of who He is and what He has done. Let me give you some examples. Here's one. Probably a very famous one. Here's the first part of the Ten Commandments, right? You see the first commandment right here, you shall have no other gods before me. And of course, it goes on from there. I've only got the first three verses down. So the commandments start in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before God Himself. But before He gives that command, take a look at the verses before them. Before He gives that command, notice what God says at the beginning of the chapter. God spoke these words. He's saying, I am the Lord your God, who what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's who I am. That's what I've done. You see how God's commands are founded on His gracious acts toward His people? Before He makes one commandment of them, He reminds them, this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. This is who you are. You are my people whom I have redeemed from slavery. I brought you back. I've made you my own. And on this basis, He wants them to live lives that please Him. How about a New Testament example? Last week, we made this kind of 747 flyover of the book of Ephesians, right? And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out the case for what God has done. What does he do? He expresses the wonder of the gospel. He reminds the Ephesian believers they were once objects of wrath, strangers to God's promises, people far away from him. But now, in Jesus, by grace, through faith, they've been brought near and been made part of the very household of God. And he extols the amazing story of the gospel, and he lays all that out in the first three chapters before in chapter 4 and following, he begins to tell these believers what it's like to live in light of those things. Right? So Paul spends three chapters saying, isn't this amazing what God has done? And then he says, this is how we respond. Friends, that's how we need to live. I mean, we all struggle with obedience. Yes, even me, I know. We all struggle with obedience. We try to obey on our own. We try to generate some kind of desire for obedience in and of ourselves. A desire we kind of feel guilty because we know we should have. You know I should want to obey. When we don't, we have this desire becomes guilt, right? Oh, I don't have that desire, so now I'm guilty. Kind of walking around, I'm not a good Christian anymore. But what Paul is saying here is that in our struggle to obey, we ought to first go back to what God has done for us. When we're struggling to obey, when we're struggling to you know, against that desire to live for self versus live for God, we ought to go back first to what God has done for us. We have to remember what we have received, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Salvation of our souls, forgiveness, peace with God, freedom from the slavery of sin, membership in God's family, faith, joy, hope, truth, love, eternity to come. Present and future obedience comes when we continually remind ourselves of what God has done in the past. Now, some of you might be sitting there going, well, Pastor, I don't know if that's enough. And if you said that right in front of me, I'd probably slap you aside the head. Because I'll say this to you, and I wouldn't slap you, but I'd be tempted to. Because he's like, you know, if you're going to tell me that what God has done is not enough, I'm going to tell you this back. I'm going to tell you haven't spent enough time thinking and pondering and rejoicing and embracing of what God has done for you. That's a fact. Because when you start looking hard at the gospel, I mean, where were we? Before Christ, we are on the road to hell. We are objects of God's wrath. We are enemies of God. We are people who live in the domain of darkness. I realize we weren't as bad as we possibly could be, but that's where we are apart from Christ. And what has Christ done? He's made us into his children. He's forgiven us. He's reconciled us to him. He's paid the price for our sins. He's offered us eternity. He gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can live for him. I hope and pray that you're not going to sit there and hear all this stuff and go, yeah, it's not enough for me. It's not enough for me. Years ago in London, there was a restaurant owner named Emil Mettler. This is kind of a famous story. Mettler was famous for never allowing a Christian worker to pay for a meal in his restaurant. But one time, he did happen to open the cash register in the presence of the secretary of the London Mission Society. And the secretary looked in his cash register and was astonished to see among the bills and coins a 6-inch nail. So he asked Mettler, he says, what is that doing there? That doesn't belong in a cash register. Mettler explained, I keep this nail with my money to remind me of the price that Christ paid for my salvation and what I owe him in return. What a great example of empowering obedience by remembering what God has done in the past. He needed that nail, that visual reminder every day, every time he opened his cash register, every time he stuck more money in there and you could be thinking, wow, I'm doing well. And he needed that visual reminder to say, this is what God has done for him. Paul reminded them of their past rooted in the gospel. In the next phrase, he praises them for their present built on the gospel. They had received the gospel and the ethical implications of the gospel, how to walk, how to please God, and they're doing just that, Paul says. If you look at there, Paul says, you're doing great. These brothers and sisters in Christ have changed their lives in response to the gospel. They live in faith and hope and love. They persevere in spite of opposition. They have turned from idols. They seek to please God, live lives pleasing to God. And Paul wants them to know, he says, I notice all of that. It's awesome. They're doing just as he had asked them, just as he had taught them. And there's kind of a form of exhortation in that, isn't there? In a phrase like that. I mean, think about your own kids, especially if you have older kids. And you know, this time maybe they faced a difficult or challenging circumstance, a situation, and in the midst of that, they handle it with maturity, they handle with grace, they handle with compassion. And you know, we watch them go through this and we watch them struggle through this. And what do we say to them in the aftermath? We praise them, right? We thank them for how they responded, for the choices they made. We tell them we're proud of them. Implicit in that praise is also a message of exhortation, isn't there? You're on the right path. Keep doing what you're doing. I appreciate your choices. It's essentially what Paul's doing here. The Thessalonian believers are obedient. It's not perfect obedience. We're going to talk about some of that stuff in the coming weeks. But their lives have been radically changed by the gospel. How about us? Have our lives been radically changed by the gospel? Some of you become believers as adults, and you can clearly say, yes, yes, they have. You can think of all the ways that God has transformed you and is transforming you, and yet there are those of us, me included, who became believers at a young age. I was 6. And sometimes in the past, I've struggled a bit to say, how much have I been radically transformed by the gospel? Because, you know, I wasn't all that bad. I was 6. And for us, I think the key is to compare our behavior to that of the world around us. To compare our values with the world's values. To compare our choices with the popular accepted choices around us. Has your relationship with Jesus changed how you behave? Changed what you value? Changed how you make a decision and on what that decision is grounded on? I hope so. And if so, you too, even if you become a Christian at 4 years old or whatever, you too have been radically changed by the gospel. You too, like the Thessalonians, have a present built on the gospel. And Paul's not done. In fact, his third phrase at the end of verse 1 is his actual exhortation to them, grammatically. The Thessalonian believers have received what God has done in the gospel and its implications for their life. They have been transformed. Their lives have been radically affected by the gospel. And now Paul wants to address their future, a future propelled by the gospel. He says what they are doing, he wants them to do more and more. Now, as Christians, we know we want to be satisfied with Christ. We want to embrace him as the treasure of our lives. We want to be content with the path that he has chosen for us, a path that is for our own good. We want to be thankful and joyful in the midst of our walk with him. But while we want to be satisfied and overjoyed with salvation, we always want to say, yes, Lord, it is enough. It is more than enough. We should never be satisfied with the state of our own response to what Jesus has done for us. We should never be satisfied with the state of our obedience. We should never be relaxing in our pursuit of him. We should never stop pressing in on our desire to know more of Jesus, because you know what? Jesus being Jesus, there is always going to be more to know. Thank the Lord. You can chase Jesus all your life, die at 100 years old, you're still not going to know all there is to know about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's what Paul is calling the Thessalonian believers to do here. Not to be content with what they know, not to rest on their laurels, not to sit there and go, yeah, we're obeying, we're good, but for them to do what they are doing more and more. In the coming weeks, Paul addresses the specific topics of sexual purity and holiness, love for one another, how to depend on God in a pagan world. These are all things the Thessalonians are struggling with, and they're doing some of these things already, but Paul wants them to persevere in them, not to rest on their accomplishments, but to seek to please God even more than they already are. And friends, this is a call to us as well. We too need to persevere in obedience. We need to strive to please God more and more. But if we're not careful, the motivation for that striving can be dead wrong. For example, we could be motivated by pride. Oh, look at me and my obedience. I'm so great. We could be motivated by guilt. I'm such a sinner. God can't love me unless I obey him more than I do. We could be motivated by fear. I have to obey God or else I can't ever be sure I'm saved. We could be motivated by error. I need to please God in order to gain God's favor. Friends, we can obey for those reasons, maybe more than those reasons, but we will never find joy in that obedience. We will never find contentment with God in that obedience. We'll never be satisfied with Christ in obedience that is driven by sinful motivations. Rather, we need to go back to what God has already done. The love he has already lavished on us, the grace he has already gifted us with, the freedom, forgiveness, or he has freely offered us, the hope we have in Jesus. And on that basis, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, because of course that Holy Spirit is God's gift to us to help us apply these things and empower our lives, on that basis, as the Holy Spirit helps us, unveils this stuff to us, reveals this stuff, applies it to our hearts, as we ponder these things and savor these things and wonder at these things and express our praise for these things, out of that can come joyful obedience both now and in the future. Paul concludes this passage in verse 2 with another reminder of what he's taught them. He reminds them again, as he has done a number of times already in this book, what they know. Philippians is in Sunday school, isn't it? The Thessalonian believers know what instructions they were given by Paul and his companions. They know what they were taught. Again, these were not Paul's friendly suggestions to them. These were instructions given in the Lord Jesus. They were the very words of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they accepted these teachings as the word of God. As a result, they had an obligation to live to please God in light of what he had done for them. Friends, we have the same obligation. We too know what instructions we've been given, don't we? We have copies in our homes, on our phones, on our computers, available on our bookshelves. Type in Bible Gateway on the internet. You got more translation, you know what to do with. We know what God has done for us. We live right here, right now, in the wonder of the gospel, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we have an obligation to respond to what God has done with joyful obedience, an obedience that rests on the wonder of the gospel. Our present and future obedience rests on a remembrance of God's past work. Let me close this morning with a story. In his wonderful little book, Improving Your Servant, I know a number of you have read that over the years, Chuck Swindoll uses the following illustration. He says, to make the value of obedience just as practical as possible, let's play, let's pretend. Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner, and I'm interested in expanding overseas. So to pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family and move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you I will write you regularly and give you directions and instructions, and so I leave and you stay. And months pass. And a flow of letters are mailed from Europe, or nowadays it'd be emails, I guess. Chuck's story's a little older. And received by you at the national headquarters. And I spell out all my expectations. And finally I return. And soon after my arrival, I drive to the office and I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist room. She's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite station. I look around, notice the waste paper baskets are overflowing, the carpet hasn't been vacuumed in weeks. Nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. I ask you about your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, "I think he's down there." Disturbed, I move into that direction and bump into you as you're finishing a chess game with our sales manager. I ask you to step in my office, which has been temporarily turned into a TV room for watching the afternoon soaps, and ask, "What in the world's going on?" "Well, what do you mean, Chuck?" "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" "Letters? Oh, yeah, sure. We got every one of them. As a matter of fact, Chuck, we've had a letter study every Friday night since you left. We even divided all the personnel into small groups, and we discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two have memorized an entire letter or two. There's great stuff in those letters." Okay. You got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them. You discussed them. You memorized them. But what did you do about them?" "Do? We didn't do anything about them." Friends, we have been given God's very revelation of Himself and His salvation. We have experienced, those of us who believers, have the wonders of that salvation. We have been accepted. We are accepted and forgiven and loved beyond our measure. Our proper response to that is to do something, isn't it? Is it obedience? An obedience not driven by guilt, not driven by fear, not driven by pride, but an obedience that joyfully flows from the fountain of salvation, the fountain of grace that God has offered us in Jesus Christ. May God bless this word to us this morning. Gary, Judy, you guys have a closing song?